One thing that we all have in common, regardless of who we are, our backgrounds, is that we all have family members. Whether we know them, whether we grew up with them or not, you were born to a mother and a father. Many of you have or had siblings, brother, sister, or both. All of us had grandparents. Many of us have extended family, uncles, aunts, cousins. And there are certain realities that are true for all of us when it comes to family. Regardless of background or culture, one thing that's true in every family is that there's always a weirdo. There's always a weird one in the family.
I wish you wouldn't single me out.
Most of you know what I'm talking about. I heard the laughter, I see the smiles. There's always a weird person in the family, and that family member may be the one that you have to have a talk with your kids about before you visit. It may be a parent or a child, a sibling, a cousin, aunt, uncle, in-law. Now, some of you here this morning may be like, I don't have a weirdo in my family. Yeah, you're the weirdo. I'm sorry to tell you this from the pulpit, but you are the weird person in your family, more than likely. And the good news is that Holy City Church welcomes weirdos. Otherwise, we couldn't have Gary as a member. Now, we see in Mark 3 that Jesus' family see Jesus as the family weirdo. In fact, they're so troubled by the reports that are coming out of Capernaum about their son or brother that they all go to convince him to shut up and to come with him. They're convinced that Jesus is totally deranged. So Jesus' family come to Capernaum to get him. They may maybe even apologize to the residents in the city or the city officials for the brouhaha that Jesus has started. And they want to forcibly carry Jesus away so that he can't embarrass the family anymore. They characterize Jesus as an insane person because they do not trust God or his servant. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Drew touched on it last week, Mark's writing this account in chapter 3, not just this section, but the section preceding it with the religious leaders and the section before that with calling the 12 disciples. Mark's writing this entire section of Scripture to highlight a major point. And we've called this Mark's literary sandwich. Okay? So like two pieces of bread and a piece of meat make a sandwich. Mark is showing us a picture of ungodly people, those people who oppose Christ, sandwiched between two pictures of God's true people. From chapter 3, verses 19 to 32, we see the meat. You see Jesus' family. They think he's crazy. You see the religious leaders. They think he's possessed by the devil. And from 3:13 to 18, we see Jesus' true disciples, the men who leave everything and follow Jesus. They believe him. And then in 3:33 to 35, we see the other piece of bread. Jesus' true family who do the will of God. And Mark is trying to make the point that true disciples follow Jesus. While his blood family and religious leaders oppose him, God's true family trusts him. It's a sandwich. And he's making a clear contrast between his people and not his people. Just like in the book of Hosea, The people who should have known first and foremost about the Savior were the ones who completely missed Him. Now, I want to come back to that in a minute, but I want us to focus on three points as we look at these two competing groups. So for those of you who are taking notes, here are those points. The first point is that you must trust the real Jesus. You must trust the real Jesus. The second point is you must follow Jesus with real obedience. You must follow Jesus with real obedience. And the third point, you must be a part of Jesus' real family. You must be a part of Jesus' real family. First point, you must trust the real Jesus. I want us first to do just a quick review. In Mark's gospel, we see a gradual development of two different groups of people who respond to Jesus in different ways. Jesus' disciples and Jesus' opponents. And Mark is, again, highlighting the differences between these groups in this particular section. And we see that what distinguishes Jesus' disciples from Jesus' opponents is not their background. They are all Jewish. It isn't education, because Jesus is the one who is teaching all of them. It isn't a lack of eyewitness testimony. All of them are seeing the signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus is doing. It isn't character issues, because all of them are sinners. When we look at Mark's gospel, all the conditions are the same for these two divided groups except one. The central dividing line between Jesus' disciples and Jesus' opponents is faith. Jesus' disciples trust Jesus. Jesus' opponents do not trust Jesus. Same miracle seen by both groups, same teaching heard by both groups, and the two groups have two totally different takes on this God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 and then 31 to 32 again. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." Jesus' family thinks Jesus is crazy. He needs to be constrained. Since Mark 2, we've seen the religious leaders continually reject Jesus. They initially say he's a blasphemer, a man who eats with sinners, a man who rejects the religious traditions, a man who breaks the law, and finally, a man who gets his power from the devil. And they want to destroy him. These two groups, Jesus' family and the religious leaders, are doing two things that you must avoid. First, they are refusing to believe God's word. They're refusing to believe God's word. Well, Brian, they didn't have a New Testament. Well, the Old Testament, all the scriptures pointed to Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel signs and miracles, teachings from prophets, forgiveness through priests and sacrifices, and godly leadership from kings. God gave Israel all of these things so that they would love Him, trust Him, find forgiveness in Him, in His grace, and submit to His rule. Everything God gave Israel was meant to point them to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would usher in God's kingdom, provide the full forgiveness of sin for God's people, and point them to God. But Israel, for nearly 1,500 years, disobeyed God's commands. They stoned God's prophets. They rejected God's rule and worshiped idols. And because Israel didn't believe or obey the Old Testament, they did not believe in Jesus when He came. They did not see Jesus as the promised suffering servant who had come to save people imprisoned by the devil. They did not see Jesus as the serpent or as a servant who would come to open the eyes of the blind, as Isaiah promised. Because the religious leaders and Jesus' blood family failed to believe the Old Testament scriptures, they failed to believe the words and actions of Jesus Himself. You must not imitate the disobedience of Israel. You must believe, trust God's word. Mark has been demonstrating to us throughout his gospel that Jesus came to fulfill every promise, every command from God. In all of his words and all of his actions, Jesus has given us a true picture of who God is. You must hear Jesus' command to repent and believe and obey by trusting and turning away from your sins in the power of the Spirit. With a church gathering of this size, some here may be living like Israel, saying that you love God while living in disobedience to His word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." The second thing that the religious leaders and Jesus' family are doing that you must not is that the religious leaders and Jesus' family want to conform Jesus into their own image. They want to shape Jesus' identity rather than submit to Him. Look at verses 21 and 32. His family says he's out of his mind, and now they've come to get him. Jesus' family were seeking him only to seize him and get him to live the way that they wanted him to live. And we know from Mark 3 as well as from John 7:5 that Jesus' brothers were not believers. Jesus' blood brothers, did not believe that he was the Son of God. They rejected Jesus' true identity by fashioning an identity that made them feel safe. Oh, he's crazy. He's totally crazy. The religious leaders don't believe in Jesus. So they shape their own understanding of Jesus' identity rather than believing what Jesus teaches about himself. Oh, he's definitely possessed by the devil. And both groups treat Jesus like Plato, not the Greek philosopher. Plato with a D. You know what Plato is? Okay. Kids love it. Parents hate cleaning it up. We can often treat Jesus like Plato by shaping an identity of Jesus that suits us. I mean, no one here would say that Jesus was crazy. No one here would say that he is demon-possessed. But maybe you shape Jesus to be a great moral teacher who wasn't God. Because if Jesus is only a teacher and he's not the king of the universe, it's a whole lot easier to disobey Him. Some of you make a Plato Jesus who's always going to forgive you without any conditions, especially not repentance. Your Plato Jesus is okay with what one teacher would call respectable sins. Anger, irritability, lack of self-control, selfishness, envy, complaining, discontentment, anxiety, impatience. Oh, God will forgive me. I don't have to change. Maybe you mold a Plato Jesus who takes a back seat to your family or your job or your school or your hobbies. But let's be honest. If the Jesus that you have in your mind looks more like you, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is certainly a gentle and kind Savior. He receives sinners. But do not mistake Jesus' gentleness for passivity, nor His kindness for permission to do whatever you want. When you encounter the real Jesus, He shapes you like Plato. You don't shape Him. He demands that you lay down everything and follow Him and become His slave. Jesus is the master, and you bend the knee. Jesus demands obedience, but beloved, Jesus calls you to joy and grace. He calls you to hope and love. Everything you give up for Jesus' sake will be paid back to you with far greater promises and life than you could ever give yourself. Jesus' blood, family, and the religious leaders show us something very clearly, and this is so important for you, for those of you especially who grew up all of your life in the church. You can be so close to Jesus and still completely miss Him. One of the most terrifying passages of Scripture to me is Matthew 7:21 to 23. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There will be people, and I pray that it would not be anyone here, but there will be people on the day of judgment who genuinely prophesied, who genuinely cast out demons, who really did miracles and works for Jesus. But they weren't Christians. God didn't know them. Why will Jesus condemn them? Why will they not enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says it in Matthew 7. He says it again in Mark 3. He calls them workers of lawlessness. That means they don't obey the law because they disobey. What does he say in Mark 3? His real family is whoever does the will of God. Whoever obeys. Whoever obeys. Only the one who does the will of my Father, in Matthew 7 and in Mark 3, will enter heaven, which brings us to the second point. You must follow Jesus with real obedience. In Mark 3:35, Mark makes the primary point that he's been emphasizing throughout his literary sandwich during most of Mark 3. His point is this: whoever does the will of God is a member of God's family. Whoever does the will of God, whoever obeys God, is a member of Jesus' true family. Now, as you can tell, if to the astute listener, in the order of my points, you can tell saving faith always precedes obedient works of righteousness. Obedient faith produces obedient good works. You do not obey God in order to win God's favor. You obey because in trusting Jesus, you now have God's unmerited favor. Believers obey. People who believe obey. Unbelievers do not obey. And at this point in Mark's gospel, there are at least a couple of different strains of false religion that Jesus has encountered that unfortunately is also very prevalent in our culture. The first is very evident, I think, in our culture, and maybe less so in the gospel, but it's there if you have eyes to see it. The first strain of false religion that is particularly damning in our culture is cultural religion. We often call it cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is a false religion. You meet cultural Christians a lot in this city, a lot of them. You probably have family and friends who are cultural Christians. And cultural Christians are those people in our community who profess the name of Jesus, but who don't live in obedience to God's commands. You really see them everywhere. And a common example in our culture is professing Christians who disobey Jesus' clear command to gather regularly with a local church for worship on Sundays. It's everywhere in the city. A person may say that they've been a member of First Baptist Church of Podunk, South Carolina, all their lives, but they haven't been to church in 5 or 10 years, 20 years. I went to the Charleston Baptist Association meeting this past Sunday evening and gathered with other pastors and members of other local churches. And when I looked at their report, I saw multiple Southern Baptist churches in the city of Charleston who freely give their information that have membership rolls of 1,400 or more, or nearly 3,000, who only have 200 or 300 people come on a Sunday. Where are those 1,000 people? Where are those 2,500 people? Surely they have not all died. And, okay, let's just say half of them have transferred to another church. Let's say a quarter of them have died. That's still hundreds of people who do not regularly gather on Sunday with God's people in direct disobedience to God's commands. It's a problem here. Cultural Christianity. It's a problem in the Middle East with Islamic cultures. It's a problem with Judaism. Identifying with the belief system, but not following in obedience. And Jesus told the crowds who followed him, "You don't follow me because you trust me. You follow me because I gave you bread and it filled your stomachs." Just like the crowds of Jesus' day who followed him, cultural Christians want Jesus to forgive them and then let them go to heaven without the cost of discipleship. They follow Jesus for what he can give them. and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was executed by the Nazis, he would call cultural Christianity cheap grace. Cheap grace. He wrote this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And if you need another example of cheap grace, the fact that very few in this body have ever seen church discipline practiced in a local church only proves my point. In all of your years of living as a Christian, you've never had an unrepentant person in the body ever be disciplined by the church? Cultural Christianity kills people. Jesus has demanded that his listeners show their love for him by obeying him. And that's where joy is. That's where joy is. If we obey him, if we live as he created us to live. But most do not. Today, many people profess love for Jesus, but they don't obey him. And Holy City, we must be a people who are transformed by grace and fight sin because God's grace has empowered us, overwhelmed us, and changed us so that we can't continue to live in sin. How can we who die to sin continue to live in it, Paul would say. You may have grown up in the church all your life. You may have had an emotional experience when you were young. You may have been immersed in water, calling it baptism. You may have uttered prophecies. You may have cast out demons. You may have healed the sick. But if you do not obey the commands of Jesus by faith, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Some of you may be thinking, is Brian, he's kind of hammering this. Is he asking me to test my salvation? Yes. Yes. Test your salvation. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed, you failed to meet the test. Beloved, if Jesus' blood family could miss the point, if the religious leaders could miss the point, and they knew the Bible well, if Judas, who followed Jesus as a disciple for 3 years, could miss Jesus, then you could be missing Jesus. I don't want you to miss Jesus. I want you to examine yourselves to ensure that you're loving Jesus and that love for Jesus is expressing itself in obedience to His commands. And the second strain of false religion that Jesus is combating, you see it in the religious leaders, and you see it in our culture, is religious fundamentalism or legalism. The religious leaders believed that they were justified or declared righteous before God by their own righteousness, by their own good works, rather than the righteousness that God provides as a gift of grace through faith. The religious leaders in Mark 3 believe that their obedience to their own man-made laws, while neglecting the larger principles of God's law, would be what would save them. And if you feel like this morning that you have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees in your flesh, these men tithed off their herbs. Their herbs. Or herbs. Whatever, how, you're looking at me weird. I don't know. Am I mispronouncing it? Herbs. They tithed off of their herbs. And yet, They failed to provide care for their aging parents. The religious leaders demanded strict adherence to the law while neglecting love and grace and justice. And because of sin, it's almost like we're hardwired to justify ourselves because of our good works. Do you give 10% of your income to the church and yet neglect love in the way that you act towards other church members? Brothers and sisters, we must obey God in order to be saved. But that obedience is always, always, always fueled by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Do you abstain from alcohol in order to honor the Lord, but are harsh in your speech towards others? Men and women who encounter the Lord Jesus in salvation are the first people to tell you that they're sinners. Salvation in Jesus' name produces humility, which expresses itself in a humble disposition towards others and a humble obedience to Christ. We must follow Jesus in real obedience through the grace that is totally free and yet cost us everything. We cannot say that we believe in Jesus and then live however we want. That's not biblical Christianity. In fact, that is demonic theology. That's what James would say. The demons believed in Jesus and lived however they wanted to. Don't imitate them. Imitate Jesus and His true family. Which brings us to the third point. You must be a part of Jesus' real family. Let's look at verses 33 to 35 again. Families outside, they want Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I want you to look at the text, and I want you to see where does Mark in the narrative position the two groups as he tells the story. If you have to close your eyes to imagine this, Jesus' mother and siblings have gone to grab Jesus because they don't like what he's doing. They think he's crazy. His family don't believe him. His brothers lack saving faith. But look at the picture that Mark is painting for us. Jesus gets the report that his unbelieving family is outside seeking him. He asks his disciples, "Who's my family?" Jesus' blood family are unbelievers. They're outside the house. They're separated from him. And Jesus' village home is so packed with his disciples that his unbelieving family members can't get to him. And they call to Jesus from the outside, come to us. Come to us. Conform to our standards. But Jesus is where? He's inside the home. Who's he surrounded by? His true family. His people. And his unbelieving family members are outside and they can't get in because it's so crowded. Unbelievers are stuck outside. They can't enter and they want Jesus to obey them. Jesus' true family are inside, submitted to him, and Jesus won't leave them. Jesus ties his true family relations to those people who are inside with him because they obey God. And this image is a beautiful picture of the family of God expressed through membership in the local church. Throughout the scriptures, God's given pictures, images, institutions, people to paint a picture of the salvation that he is providing through his son, Jesus. God delivering his people from slavery to Egypt is a picture of God's greater salvation in delivering his people from slavery to sin. Priest offering perfect, unblemished lambs to be slaughtered for forgiveness is a picture of Jesus, our true high priest, offering himself, the unblemished one, to be slaughtered in order that we might be forgiven. And his blood can actually take away sins. Husbands and wives enjoy marriage, and that relationship is given to show the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And in Mark 3, God shows us that he gave us all blood families so that when he saved us, we would understand what it means to live together in the family of God. Jesus gives a heightened picture of family here by redefining who his family members are. Now, Jesus is not trivializing blood family members. Quite the opposite. Blood family members are so important. And he's showing us that our lives together in the local church should be one of a family. Just goes to show how special our relationship is with other believers, particularly in the local church. Jesus calls his disciples brother, mother, and sister. Paul describes those whom he's led to the Lord as sons and daughters in the faith. Older men in the church are to be considered as fathers. Older women as mothers. Jesus, our Lord and our King, he calls himself our brother. Blood family relationships point to something far greater, the family of God. And the family of God are the only family relationships that are going to continue for eternity. My wife, I love her. My wife won't be my wife for eternity, but she will always be my sister. My believing son won't be my son for eternity, but he will always be my brother. In a family, we often die to ourselves, our preferences. Parents, you understand this with your children. Teenagers, you understand this with your parents. We often feel like we have to die to the things that we desire in order to love and serve our family. In a church family, we often have to die to ourselves, our preferences, in order to serve and love our family well. We are united as a church family, not because the same blood runs through our veins, but because the same blood covers our sins. We love one another as a church family, not because we look like each other, but because we look to the same Jesus. We worship together as a church family, not because we all love the same songs, but because we all love the same Savior. We share a common faith, a common baptism, a common meal, the Lord's Supper. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that God's wisdom is displayed through the local church, particularly the church's unity as a family. You have family members who are weird. You have family members who irritate you, or whatever. And you still love them. The family of God lasts forever. The family of God, you will have people in the church family who are weird, who may irritate you. I'm sure I've irritated a number of you. I can count some who have irritated me. But we love one another because Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that separated us. And He's reconciled us to Himself, but He has also reconciled us to one another. Holy City Church, my exhortation to you is that you would live together in such a way that you see one another as real brothers and sisters in the Lord. Cultivating that kind of family community is not only your good, but the Word commands it. I have family members who believe very different things than I do. Family members, in-laws, they believe different things about science, religion, politics. I love them, and I'm sure you love those who differ from you. If we are living together as a church family, and Christ-like love defines our relationships and our interactions, we will be able to do great things for the kingdom of God, even though some of us vote Republican and others of you vote Democrat. Even though some of you are white and others of you are black. Even though some of you are older and others of you are younger. Because we have Jesus in common. He's our brother and our Savior. My prayer is that our love would be so strong, so evident, that the James Island community would know that we belong to Jesus. Let's love Jesus by trusting Him, by obeying Him, and being true family together. Let's pray.